Morning, and let's go to the Lord and ask for His blessing on the story hour. Dear Father, we come before You, Lord, and we ask and pray now that You be with us, Lord, as we continue in our study on the different doctrines of the Scriptures, using the confession, the 1689 confession, as our guide. And now that we are on the doctrine of the Holy Scriptures, we ask and pray, Lord, that You put in our hearts a holy reverence for Your word. In Jesus' name, our Lord, we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Okay, let me go one more time, read one more time the first paragraph in the first chapter of the Confession of Faith. And again, is you have the Confession of Faith in your hymn books, and I think it's page 670, right? 670. So, the Holy Scriptures, or the Holy Scripture, is the only sufficient, certain, and infallible rule of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. Although the light of nature and the works of creation and providence do so far manifest the goodness, wisdom, and power of God as to leave men inexcusable, yet are they not sufficient to give that knowledge of God and His will which is necessary unto salvation. Therefore it pleased the Lord at sundry times and in diverse manners to reveal Himself and to declare that His will unto His church, and afterward for the better preserving and propagating of the truth, and for the more sure establishment and comfort of the church against the corruption of the flesh and the malice of Satan and of the world, to commit the same holy unto writing, which makes the Holy Scriptures to be most necessary, those former ways of God's revealing His will unto His people being now ceased. So that's what the first paragraph in the 1689 Confession of Faith says about the Holy Scriptures. We have seen so far, we have spoken about the sufficiency of the Scriptures. And last week we expanded a little bit on the idea of the general revelation, the light of nature. We saw last time that when we look at creation, we perceive that there must be a powerful creator. It is impossible for creation to have just exploded out of nothing for no reason. There has to be there a creator. Things did not create themselves. Also, we said that when we look at our hearts, we see that there is a conscience that condemns the things that we do that are wrong and approves the things that are right. And we said, well, the conscience is not perfect, but it's there. And we see, and in every human civilization, we see this idea of right and wrong, and it is there. We see in every human civilization this idea that there is some kind of deity, that it is impossible for everything to be just matter and energy. There has to be a God. And in view of these things, then the most logical conclusion is that there is a God. This is what we call general revelation. And the Scriptures declare very clearly that they are enough to make men inexcusable. That's what the Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 1. So I had, many years ago, I had this this custom that sometimes I used to go to the Kiwanis Island Park in Mary Island and sit there in front of the river Sykes Creek, facing west, and look at the sunset. And it's really, really beautiful when, you know, the sun is going down and the sky, it's all red and blue and orange and has all those colors. And you can see there the hand of God in creation speaking to you. Well, that cannot tell you that you are a sinner. That cannot tell you that you need salvation. That cannot reveal to you the only way of salvation. It tells you certainly there has to be a God. How else can you explain that? There has to be a God, but it's not enough to reveal the way of salvation. So in the words of the confession, the general revelation manifests the goodness and the wisdom and the power of God as to leave men inexcusable. So the purpose of general revelation is to condemn, to leave men inexcusable for their rebellion against God. All people know that there is a God, but they decide to suppress the truth in unrighteousness and to believe a lie. A man looking at the beauty of the world and all the awesome things of creation cannot deduce, for example, that God is a triune God and that he coexists in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We need a special revelation from God for that. A man looking at creation cannot arrive to the acceptable way of worshiping that one God. We need a special revelation from God. Therefore, it pleased God to reveal himself in words and in other ways to men. It pleased God to do that, to reveal his special will to men, and we see it since the beginning of the world. And the Baptist Confession says, therefore it pleased the Lord at sundry times and in diverse manners to reveal himself and to declare that his will unto his church. That's what they say. But where have we heard those words before? Where? In Hebrews, exactly. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. A very interesting passage, the way that it is written with this very elegant and descriptive use of words, speak about this special revelation from God. God was the one who spoke. When? Well, at sundry times, many different times in the history of the world, God has spoken in diverse manners, in many different ways. When? In times past. To whom? To the fathers. By whom? Through the prophets. God has spoken. God has revealed his special will. So we see that the first person that he spoke to was Adam. Adam in the Garden of Eden. We read in Genesis chapter 2, verses 15 to 17. And the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat of it, for in the day that you eat thereof you shall surely died. So God spoke directly to Adam. So we see here how the what we read in Hebrews, that God spoke through the prophets, doesn't mean that he spoke exclusively through the prophets all the times, but rather that he spoke, you know, in diverse manners. He spoke here. We see him speaking directly to Adam, revealing his will to Adam. do not eat from that particular tree. And we don't know everything that God revealed to Adam. We must not suppose that these were the only words that he spoke to Adam. He spoke other words to Adam when he placed him in the garden, and he told him to dress it and to keep it. He gave him probably other commandments. Then we find, as we continue chapter 2 in Genesis, we find another positive declaration from God at the end of the chapter. What's that? It is the institution of marriage. The institution of marriage, God spoke, and he said, therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall join to his wife, and they shall be one flesh. Now, if you read it in Genesis, it seems maybe that it is Adam who is speaking. But then we go to Matthew chapter 19, and there very clearly the Lord Jesus Christ said, you know, it was God who said that. It was God who made them at the beginning, man and a man and a woman, and then he said, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife. After the fall, we see God speaking directly to Adam and Eve. In chapter 4, when you go to chapter 4, you see Cain and Abel doing what? Bringing in their offerings to the Lord. Well, who told them to bring an offering to the Lord? Who told them what to bring? Right? In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 4, we read that by faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. So he must have had some kind of information that he believed. Because he did it by faith. Faith in what? Well, something that God must have revealed to him or to them. Then we continue reading. We see God speaking to Cain. At the end of chapter 4, we read that in the days of Enos, men started to call on the name of the Lord. Apparently, that's when acts of public worship of the Lord started to appear. Well, how did they arrive to the right way of worshiping God? Obviously, they must have had some kind of revelation of how to approach God. How to approach God, because God, as we read in the entirety, in the total of the scriptures, God does not accept man-invented worship. Never. Never. So they must have had some kind of revelation from God. Now, who was the first prophet? Well, maybe the first prophet was Enoch. As we read in Jude chapter, there's only one chapter, verses 14 to 15, he says, and Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment on all and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. And as we go through the Old Testament, we see God speaking constantly to his people, to Noah, to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, to Moses. God continued to speak to the prophets, to Isaiah, Ezekiel. God spoke. God revealed his will. There are even times when we are not even told that God spoke, and we, as we have seen, we can deduce that God spoke. Like when we read about Melchizedek, who was a high priest of the Most High, coming to Abraham and blessing Abraham. And Abraham gave him the, what, the tithes of everything. Well, he must have had some kind of revelation from God. So God, as we read here in Hebrews chapter 1, spoke to the fathers, to the predecessors, to the ancestors, if you want to use that word. It says there that he did it at sundry times, not one time only, but all throughout the Old Testament we see God speaking to his people. God spoke in diverse manners. He spoke directly, as we have seen. He spoke through the prophets. He spoke in plain and direct words of commandments, as we see in the law. But also God spoke in parables, in metaphors, in dreams, in visions, in many different ways. In many different ways, God spoke. God even spoke through his providence. What an amazing thing. And the best example that I could find of this, God speaking through his providence, is in 2 Kings chapter 21, verses, several passages, but let's read verses 1 to 6 in 2 Kings chapter 21. Manasseh was 12 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Hephzibah. And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, after the abominations of the heathen, whom the Lord cast out before the children of Israel. For he built up again the high places with which Hezekiah his father had destroyed. And he reared up altars for Baal. And he made a grove, as did Ahab, king of Israel, and worshipped all the host of heaven, and served them. And he built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord said in Jerusalem, I will put my name. And he built altars for all the host of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. And he made his son pass through fire, and observed times, and used enchantments, and dealt with familiar spirits and wizards. He worked much wickedness in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. So this man was a very wicked wing who destroyed the good work that Hezekiah had done in his life, and who sank the people of Israel into idolatry and sin. For 55 years. Then the king that came after him, Amon, reigned, it says in verses 19 to 21, that he reigned 2 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Meshulemeth, the daughter of Haruth and Jotbah. And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, as his father Manasseh did, and he walked in all the way that his father walked in, and served the idols that his father served, and worshipped them. 57 years of darkness and idolatry. But then we read in the next chapter, chapter 22, verses 1 and 2, Josiah was 8 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 31 years in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Jedidah, the daughter of Abdiah of Boshkad, and he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, and walked in all the way of David his father, and turned not aside to the right hand or to the left. And you know what he did, Josiah? He commanded his people to repair the temple of the Lord, because the entire nation of Israel had been worshipping idols for 57 years. And he commanded to repair the temple of the Lord. And when the priest Hilkiah was in the temple of the Lord, what happened there? He found the book of the law. And he found the book of the law, and he read it. And he gave it to describe Shaphan. And Shaphan went to the king, and he read the book of the law to Josiah. And Josiah raised his voice and cried and commanded to inquire of the Lord about this book. So see how God in his providence spoke to Josiah by causing this priest to find this book that was there. And the book was preserved. It was not destroyed by the moth and the fire and whatever. God preserved it there. And God guided this man in his providence to go and to find this book and to take it to the king. And he moved the heart of the king, Josiah, to be sensitive to the words of the book of the law. How amazingly God spoke to his people in those times. So this is the conclusion. God has revealed his will to man, and his special revelation is necessary for salvation. God's special revelation is necessary for salvation. That's the Apostle Paul's point in Romans chapter 10, verses 13 to 15, a passage that all of you are very familiar with. This passage, I'm going to read it anyway. For whoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe on in him of whom they have not heard? And how they shall hear without a preacher? And how they shall preach except they be sent? For somebody to be saved, he has to hear this special revelation from God. The works of creation, the light of nature are not enough. We need this special revelation. In Matthew chapter 4, verse 4, the Lord Jesus tells Satan, he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. So it pleased the Lord to reveal to his church, to his people, his will. But now the authors of the confession go one step beyond. And I'm going to use a word here that I know is not in the dictionary. It's the word inscripturation. Inscripturation. Everything that God revealed, his special revelation that he wanted to preserve for his people, was committed onto writing in the Holy Scriptures. And that's the word of God that we have. We don't have any other word of God, but we have that part of his special revelation that he wanted us to have. It was put in writing for us to have it in writing. Therefore, again, the confession, it pleased the Lord at sundry times and in diverse manners to reveal himself and to declare that his will unto his church, and afterward for the better preserving and propagating of the truth, and for the more sure establishment and comfort of the church, against the corruption of the flesh and the malice of Satan and of the world, to commit the same wholly unto writing. God not only revealed his will to man, but also he commanded to put it in writing. And that's what we have, the Holy Scripture. So we believe that God inspired the prophets, his prophets, to put into writing that portion of his revelation that he intended to be a perpetual legacy for his people. Everything that we need to obtain saving knowledge and faith and to know how to live soberly and rightly in this present, right or righteously in this present world, has been put into writing. And that is the only revelation from God that we have right now. We do not believe in a sacred tradition preserved orally in the hands of fallible men. We do not believe that. We believe we have the scriptures, and that's the word of God. And this, as I said last week at the end, is a point where we clearly separate from the Roman Catholic Church. According to the website catholic.com, it says there regarding this doctrine of the The Word of God, it says, Catholics recognize that the true rule of faith, as expressed in the Bible itself, is Scripture plus apostolic tradition, as manifested in the living teaching authority of the Catholic Church, to which were entrusted the oral teachings of Jesus and the apostles, along with the authority to interpret Scripture correctly. So they are saying, yes, we have the Scriptures, but we have this oral tradition that has been given to the church, and the church is the only one who can interpret the Scriptures and tell you what the Scriptures teach. They continue, in the Second Vatican Council document on divine revelation, the relationship between tradition and Scripture is explained. And they explain how the sacred tradition is completely important and necessary to interpret the Bible. They conclude saying, thus, by the light of the Spirit of Truth, these successors, the popes and the fathers of the church, can in their preaching preserve this word of God faithfully, explain it, and make it more widely known. Consequently, it is not from sacred Scripture alone that the church draws her certainty about everything that has been revealed. Therefore, both sacred tradition and sacred Scripture are to be accepted and venerated with the same devotion and reverence. And we say to that, no. No, we do not believe in sola ecclesia. We believe in sola scriptura. That's what we believe. That's what we believe. In John chapter 20, verses 30 to 31, we find this principle that applies not only to John, it applies to all the revelation from God. It says there, and many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you might believe that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. God has revealed many things. The Lord Jesus did many things. The apostles did many things, preached many things, taught many things, but the things that we need are revealed in the Scriptures. God put them in Scriptures. If there was any sacred tradition that God wanted for us, he made sure that it made it to the Scriptures, and that's what we have. And if we look at the history of the church, the times of the Reformation, when Martin Luther, we can see the results of this quote-unquote sacred tradition of the Catholics, where it led to selling indulgences and to teaching doctrines that are completely unbiblical, like purgatory. That's where the sacred tradition led, and to many other excesses and to many other sins. When Martin Luther was asked to recant from his teachings, he said, well, I cannot do that. I cannot go by the traditions and by the holy tradition of the church. Why? Because when I read it, all I find in it is contradictions. They contradict each other. They cannot tell me with certainty what is the way to be saved. They cannot teach me with certainty anything. I must go to the Scripture and to the Scripture alone. That's the only source that we have that actually we know for sure is inspired by God, the Holy Scriptures. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 to 17, it says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnish to all good works. That is something that we don't read anywhere about any oral tradition. Nowhere in the Bible you are going to read anything like that about oral tradition, that it is inspired by God, that it is entirely complete to or perfect or able to make anyone perfect and completely prepared to all good works. You're not going to find that about holy tradition or sacred tradition or the tradition and the teachings of the apostles. You only find that statement about scripture, about the Bible that we have. And that's what we believe. If we want to read or hear more about this issue of sola scriptura, I recommend James White. He has debated many Catholics regarding this doctrine of sola scriptura. He has written a lot about it. If you go to sermon audio, there are many sermons about sola scriptura. He's has done a really good work at explaining this doctrine of sola scriptura, and also explaining in how even the early fathers of the church believed this principle, and many times have to defend the Christian doctrine against those traditions that are not really inspired by God. So next week, God willing, we will continue. Dear Father, we come to your presence, Lord, and we thank you for your word. Thank you that you have given us this sure foundation for our faith in the Holy Scriptures, and we do not depend on the fallible men to tell us what they mean and to add to it by means of traditions of men that do not come from you. And we pray, Lord, that you put in our hearts the zeal to defend the scriptures and to defend the truth of the Bible. In Jesus' name, our Lord, we pray. Amen.